Thank you, Blake. Hey, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back. If you're new here, my name's Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. I was gone for a little while. I was gone a little bit longer than I expected to be because a couple weeks ago I came down with COVID. And, you know, and interestingly enough, like, I made it through the whole pandemic. I never had COVID before. This is the first time I'd ever gotten it. That's like, wow. That was something up. People had said to me before, like, you know, oh, you probably had it and you didn't know it. And I'm telling you, I would remember that. That's like saying, yeah, you've probably been hit by a truck before, but you didn't realize it. No. I felt it, and it broke a streak, which is in 30 years, if I've been scheduled to speak, I have not missed a Sunday when I'm scheduled to speak until last Sunday. So we ended a record there, but that's okay. It's just the way it goes. But I'm here now. I'm ready to jump into this. I like seeing all your smiling faces because that's going to leave here in just a minute. Because if you weren't here last week, we started a new book study here on Sunday mornings, and we're looking at the Old Testament minor prophet Micah. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, if you'd like to find your way to Micah chapter 1, please. If you're using a old school analog book Bible and you don't know where Micah is, just open it to the middle of there. You should land in the Psalms, and then start flipping your way towards the back of the book. And when you get to some of these smaller prophets, a little shorter books, you'll get to Jonah. Right after Jonah is going to be Micah. So you can find your way there. If you're using an app, you're there already. You probably got bored. You're on Facebook right now. But come back because we're going to get into this. Janelle provided our introduction to the book last week, giving us some very important reminders and qualifications about how we should read some of the very difficult passages of judgment that we're going to encounter in this book. And as she said, we have to remember that these pronouncements of judgment are always born out of love, which is why she named the series The Compassion of Justice. N.T. Wright maintains, and I agree with him, that the notion of an angry, wrathful God has been a somewhat pagan notion that has been freighted into our images of God. Certainly, God gets angry. And we'll be looking at that because, as Janelle stated last week, the opposite of love isn't anger. The opposite of love is indifference, not caring one way or the other. But we have to remember, anger is not God's motivation. Love is. If we only view these words through the lens of anger, we're not going to get the whole picture. And again, to quote N.T. Wright, he warns, if you take a half-truth and make it a whole truth, it becomes an untruth. So God's good and loving nature is very important for us to keep in view whenever we're reading these things. Keep this in mind as we go. The other thing that I'd like to mention by way of introduction, before we dive into this, and it's, I feel like this is very important, that we don't read what's written by any of the Old Testament prophets and try to apply it to the United States of America, which unfortunately is done fairly often in my experiences of encountering teachings on this. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is one of the most famous passages that gets used that way. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. And it's rare that we ever hear that verse quoted outside of prayers for our country, for the United States. But that is not who that passage is written to. And we've got to be clear on that. The Old Testament prophets were speaking to the people of Israel, or more specifically, God's covenant people. And so if we're going to apply these passages in some sort of contemporary way, then we apply them to the church, God's present covenant people. And even there, we have to apply them in a very limited fashion. There is no covenant nation anymore. There's no nation with any manifest destiny. God's fulfilled his promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that promise was fulfilled through Jesus And now the worldwide multinational, multi-ethnic church represents God's covenant people on the earth, or rather God's kingdom is represented now through the church. So when we're reading these things, we don't apply these on a civil level. We as the church, or we as God's representatives of his kingdom, can speak to the leaders of nations and call them to account on God's behalf. But these passages, these things have their final resting place in our hearts, in our lives, in how it is that we're carrying ourselves as the kingdom. As I said, as the church, we've got the bigger picture about who God is. So we don't have to be afraid to come to these Old Testament passages. We've got the revelation of who God is and what he's like in Jesus' revelation of him. It's the fullest picture. It's the clearest picture of God that we have. And it's through Jesus. So all of our reading of the Old Testament, especially the prophets, has to be read through that view of God in Christ and who he is and what he does. So you might say, well, then, you know, why are we doing this, Rob? All these qualifications, like, what's the point? Shouldn't we just skip the Old Testament, like, anyway? Well, no. This is the story that leads up to the reveal of the gospel. This sets the stage to help us understand what it is that the gospel has just come to address, and just what it is that God was intending to heal in humanity by sending Jesus into the world. So by reading the words of these prophets, especially Micah, we catch sight of what God values. And we hear whispers of the hope that God has for the human race, even infused into these words that, you know, are oftentimes a dire warning. So as people of the new covenant, we don't read these prophecies with dread. We don't read these and come under condemnation because of them. We read them for instruction, to gain insight into the heart and character and even priorities of God, so that we can allow his Spirit then, because we live in this dispensation where the Holy Spirit now dwells in us. God's given us hearts of flesh and removed those hearts of stone. So now we're in a position to hear from the Holy Spirit and be shaped and guided into the people that God intends for us to be, that he longs for us to be. So with all of that being said, if you've had enough time now to find your way to Micah chapter 1, we're going to begin by reading verse 1 of Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreshet during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this is the opening header to Micah's prophecy. Micah means who is like Yahweh, who is like the Lord. In other words, there's nobody comparing to him. We know virtually nothing about this individual as a human being. We know what town he hails from. It's a small rural town that had been made into a fortress city on the outskirts of Jerusalem to protect the capital. So the Jerusalem's about 20 miles to the northeast of the town that he comes from. Micah opens his oracle differently from all the other prophets, whereas Amos literally starts off saying the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds, or Jeremiah starts with the words of Jeremiah, who, you know, and it goes on to explain. Micah begins right off the bat by dropping the mic. This is the word of Yahweh through Micah. And that's going to be so important for us to keep in mind. Micah makes a distinction in the way that he's presenting this. This is something different. This is something like from his side, from his perspective, this is really important. It's alarming and it's attention getting, and rightly so, because as Janelle pointed out last week, this book has a lot of strong words that are going to be directed at God's people. Micah locates his prophecy in time. It was during the time of the divided kingdom. Remember, if you were here last week, Israel at one time was a unified nation right up until the king that succeeded Solomon. And then at that point, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was mistreating the people. There was a division that happened. 10 of the tribes went north, and 2 of the tribes stayed to the south. So the northern kingdom from that point on became known as Israel, with Samaria as its capital, and the southern kingdom became Judah with its capital of Jerusalem. And he locates himself during the reigns of 3 kings, Jotham, who was a good king over Israel. He's one who followed the ways of the Lord and, you know, tried to do what's right. But then also Ahaz, who came after him, who was a terrible king over Judah. He just did terrible things during his reign. And then lastly, Hezekiah, who actually was one of the best kings, you know, apart from David or Solomon. He was one of the great kings over Judah. He was a great reformer. He called people back to God's ways. It's very possible that Micah's prophecies even had influence on him. There's absolutely no way of knowing that for sure, but since they overlap in their time frame. So this also means that the early writers of Isaiah were also contemporary with what's going on here with Micah in the first parts of Isaiah. So while Micah also directs his words to the northern kingdom, and he talks about both these kingdoms, he doesn't even bother mentioning any of the names of the kings in the north. And as was noted last week, out of the 19 kings who ever ruled over her, none of them actually followed after the ways of the Lord. None of them followed God's order for things. So Micah's historical markers put him then within about 20 to 30 years prior to the total destruction of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrian Empire. And so here's what Micah had to say. We'll start here, verse 2. "Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before a fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem?" Okay, so I know that it's got a lot of poetic imagery. I hope your mind is engaged as you're reading these, because these are amazing images that he's describing here. Put the best special effects filters on this that you can as you're thinking it through. But imagine this like a courtroom, and God is calling a jury together, basically of the created order, to bring a case against those who are supposed to be his people. And when it said God is coming from his temple, it's more than likely speaking of his heavenly temple, which the earthly temple was supposed to represent here on earth. And then we get all this cosmic imagery that sort of sounds like when God first appeared to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, except this time, instead of establishing a covenant with them, he's calling them to task over what it is that they've done with the freedom that he's provided for them as his people. And so we see here God's transcendence envisioned in that the great mountains of the earth are just crumbling before him. The imagery there, wax melting away before him. Then the valleys are splitting into chasms. And it's all imagery meant to emphasize the seriousness of the situation and the omnipotence of this God with whom we are dealing. And the prophets usually spoke with language like this when describing especially threats to God's people. You know, it was usually couched in description of cosmic events, the sun going dark, the moon turning to blood, mountains falling into the sea, the earth splitting apart, because this is what it was going to feel like when a foreign army came in to their streets and took them over, and they were dealing with these. It would feel like the end of the world when these armies are coming in and burning your dwellings, and all of this was happening. And why is this happening? What's happening? I mean, what is it that's causing this forecast for the people, for God's people? Verse 5 tells us, because God's people were violating their covenant relationship with him. All of this, he says, for the transgression and sin of Israel and Judah. And we get the first clue as to which transgressions and sins that God is focusing on. What is the northern kingdom's transgression? Well, it's Samaria, their capital. That is that from the very base of power and governance outward, Israel has forsaken God's ways, the northern kingdom. And boy, if you go into the history of that, and you can look at it in 1 Kings chapter 12, but you know, when they first divided as a kingdom, and they had complaints, they had legitimate complaints as to what was happening under the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. But Jeroboam, when he went up there, the first thing he did was establish alternative worship centers for them. Like, we don't want the people to have to go all the way to Jerusalem. Let's keep them here. Otherwise, they might, you know, be tempted to reunite with everybody. So we'll set up worship centers up here, and it's a lot more convenient. And what did he set up for as basis for their worship? He erected two golden calves for them to go to two different cities and worship at. The same thing that the Israelites fell into at the base of Mount Sinai when God delivered the covenant. You know, it's their wedding night, and they went and cheated on God right away. So it's there. It's actually resident within Samaria itself, this whole idea of some alternate worship path. And then it said, what is Judah's high place? Why, it's Jerusalem, their capital. So it's the same situation, except for identifying it as a high place. We find then it's significant in telling us what's happening here. Because whenever we come across a description of a high place in the Old Testament, it is a referral to adopting pagan practices and the drift into idolatry for God's people. So the very first charge against them is idolatry. There's going to be others, believe me, but this is where he starts. High places, you know, high places are important throughout the whole biblical narrative. Mountains are where it's at when God gets together with his people. That's just, I mean, when we studied Genesis, we realized Eden was a mountain garden, and all the rivers, remember, flow from that high, elevated place. It's this place of elevation carries with it the imagery or the sense of that overlap between God's heavenly realm and the earth and the created earth or the earthly realm. And from there, you know, it's Mount Moriah, Mount Sinai, Mount Carmel, on and on, you know, all the way into Jesus' story with Mount Tabor and the Mountain of Transfiguration. All these significant encounters with God on mountains as we're on this winding path back to God's original intent. Mountains, though, of God's choosing. Because the story of fallen humanity also has high places. Right off the bat, in Genesis, the people of the plain, they go out to make a name for themselves. And what do? They build an artificial high place, a tower in Babylon. And from then on, artificial high places get constructed as images of the human effort to recreate paradise on our own terms. That's consistent throughout the biblical narrative, to find wholeness and contentment through human ingenuity instead of in Creator God who made us. So that's really what idolatry is all about. It's giving allegiance to human attempts at achieving wholeness, a wholeness that only is going to be found in reconciliation with the God who made us, who created us. You know, and we've heard, surely, if you've been in church, like if you've even passed by a church, I'm sure you've heard, idols aren't just carved images that people make and bow down and worship. As the late Tim Keller put it, an idol is anything that is so central and essential to our lives that should we lose it, our lives would hardly feel worth living. That is a great description of an idol. And listen, this isn't, understand, this is not the place where someone like me stands up here and scolds everybody else about all your idols in your life. This is a place where all of us to take some time, go sit in a quiet place and allow the Holy Spirit to lead an examination of our hearts so that he can guide us and shape us and consider who it is that we want to be. Because the thing about idols is they're rarely bad things by nature. I mean, honestly, sometimes idols are good things that we make into the ultimate thing before we've even realized it. Money, the thing about money, that's a neutral thing. I mean, it can be used for good or bad. But if it becomes something that determines our sense of wholeness, if it becomes something that we just can't live without, or we will do whatever it takes in order to have it or amass it, well, I mean, you get the picture, right? I don't have to spell all this out. Sometimes the idol is using money to achieve what the idol actually wants, the control or power or sense of superiority. All of those things can become idols in our lives. You could say, well, happily, Rob, I'm dirt poor, so there's no idolatry in my life or anything like that. Yeah, you know, if it only were that simple. As John Calvin famously said, and, you know, I may have my issues with John Calvin, but I like this. The heart, the human heart is an idol-making factory. Because we can make anything into an idol. It doesn't take much. Something that commands our highest allegiance before we've even realized it. And again, to quote Tim Keller, back in the 90s, he wrote this. Fascism makes an idol out of one's race and nation. Communist socialism makes an idol out of the state. Capitalism makes an idol of the free market. Humanism makes an idol of reason and science. Individualism makes an idol out of individual freedom. Traditionalism makes an idol of the family and tradition. Man, I could add to that, partisan politics makes an idol out of party affiliation. But man, there is so much more. So much more that I'm going to say we are presently affected by. And we're not paying attention most of the time. Doctrinal accuracy can become an idol, a god of its own. Moralism becomes idolatry. Every aspect of church life can suddenly take on some new place of relevance and importance to where it suddenly becomes an overemphasis. And as N.T. Wright said, a half-truth presented as a whole truth becomes an untruth. The thing about Israel and the Old Testament warnings about idolatry that I find fascinating is that it was rare that Israel ever fully quit worshiping Yahweh altogether. They never actually did that. They just began incorporating worship practices of the cultures around them, hedging their bets, so to speak. We'll add this and we'll add that, and little by little you don't realize how the emphasis begins to change. Oh, I'll still go to the festivals in Jerusalem, of course, yeah. But I'm also going to offer sacrifices to Baal in the spring. I'm not stupid. Like, why, you know, why, how could that hurt? And little by little, the human construct takes precedent. And that's the thing. It's such a subtle temptation. It's not like we're becoming atheists, after all. We're just wanting God to coexist with these other lovers that we have in our heart. And again, please, please believe me. This is not being said as, you know, me standing up here saying you've got to get your act together and making everybody feel bad about themselves. But it is a major theme in the biblical narrative. And it's something that each of us has to grapple with then in our own lives. And like I said, it wouldn't be a bad idea. Sit quietly somewhere and allow God to bring guidance through the Holy Spirit to lead us into healthy allegiances. Because remember, we're not talking about this from an Old Testament perspective. We're talking about this as people who now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. These are not things that we walk around worried that the lightning is going to strike us at any moment. These are the things that we read, realizing that God reveals his character and his heart. And what it means to be an allegiant follower of him. Okay, well, let's keep reading. It's going to be harsh, but remember, we read this as New Testament believers, the fuller revelation of who God is and what he's like, and I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter. It's a lot of stuff here, and we'll go from verses 6 through 16, and then we'll just kind of unpack some of it. He says, "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards." In other words, the city is just going to be a barnyard now. "I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images." So here, explicitly, he's explaining. This is what's at the heart of this here. "Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used." Prostitution and adultery comes up. It's a common image in the Old Testament as a way of describing idolatry, a way of indicating Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant that they had between God. So you'd think of it in terms of like a marriage relationship, that covenant and the unfaithfulness that would be ensuing in pursuing someone else. "Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal, moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Bet Oprah. Roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shafir. Those who live in Za'anan will not come out. Beth Etzel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Those who live in Moroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You where the sin of the daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Goth. The town of Akiv will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marashah. So here we're seeing how it is that this judgment is going to come to pass. It's going to be through the Assyrians and their invasion that we know happened in history. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Okay, that's the rest of the chapter there. Woohoo! Glad you came. This is a list of very hard names to pronounce, of different cities in the region and what was going to be befalling them. Now, here's the thing about this, and this is where things get tricky when we're trying to translate the Bible from an ancient dead foreign language into our present, language and understand it. All these names in the Hebrew mean something for these towns, and there's an irony to the way that they will end up, or the result of their of them. In other words, Beth Ophrah means the house of dust, and he says they'll roll in the dust. In other words, it's going to overtake them. Or Shafir means beautiful, so they'll be naked and ashamed. So it's like that all the way through. None of it really translates well to English, and we're so far removed from it, it actually loses some of the impact that I'm sure the original hearers were feeling. But we get the picture that their namesake and self-image is going to crumble outside of God's order for things. It's all going to be coming apart. And the main reason that he goes through all these cities is likely that it traces the route of Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, when he came and encircled both Samaria and Jerusalem. He took all these fortified cities out first before, drawing the circle in tighter around those two capital cities, like what was alluded to in verse 15. Years ago, I was able to go to the British Museum, where they've got all these Assyrian reliefs. I'm not sure why they're in England, but either way, they've got all these Assyrian reliefs there, and the siege of Lachish is one of those things they carved into stone. It's horrifying, like what they did. There's images there of people being flayed alive and up on. I mean, so these were serious dudes. Like, this was not, it was not fun and games at all, because, like, that's not an Instagram photo or something. That's something you take the time to carve into stone because you're very proud of the atrocities that you committed there. That's who the Israelites were up against there. So it's just painting this dire picture of the fate of both the northern and southern kingdoms. But the thing that I want to focus in on that I found so interesting as I was researching and studying, verses 8 and 9, I want to put them back up on the screen again. All of a sudden in this interlude, the voice changes. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal, moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. You know, I was researching, I was preparing for this teaching, and I kept coming back to this section. It just jumped out at me so strongly when I was going through it. And of course, most commentators agree this is the reason it changes voice is now Micah is speaking. The prophet is speaking. It's just his response to the words that he's actually giving. This is how it's affecting him, these things he's saying. So he's mourning over everything that's going to befall his people. And so I was thinking about this, and I was praying about how we were going to apply this to our own hearts and our lives. And I was thinking about, lament is, an important part of spiritual formation, lamenting the state of things, the state of the world. And that's still a good point. But as I was thinking about it, a question popped into my brain. And it was, whose words are these? And, well, I'm a good student. And I was like, well, these are Micah's words. I mean, I read. I'm smart. This is Micah. Everybody knows that. But it popped into my head again. Whose words are these? Oh, and I remembered. This is the word of the Lord through Micah. These are the Lord's words. Oh, and then it hit me like a flash. There was one who walked barefoot and naked and moaning under the weight of the sin that he carried on his shoulder, treated like a jackal, like an unclean owl, the consequence of humanity's sin on his shoulder. A flash forward to just how God would cure that incurable disease of idolatry by allowing the consequence to fall on himself and thereby cure the world. From this side of the cross, man, it's so clear. And it tells me that God banishes idols from our heart by his furious love for us. And believing that God loves us is the cure for idolatry, because when we really believe it, we will love him in return. We won't want lesser lovers. The gospel reveals what God is like. In Jesus, we see God's nature on display, a God who would go naked so that we would be clothed, a God who would be rejected so that we could be accepted in the beloved, a God who suffered condemnation so that we could stand boldly in freedom, a God who is our advocate and our rescuing Savior, the only one who can drive out idols from our hearts by loving them away from us. You know, our impulse towards idols, it's always born out of our own sense of frailty and inadequacy, right? I mean, there's an enemy at work, always telling us. This enemy is described as the accuser of the brethren, always at work telling us over and over, we're not good enough, we're failures, we're nobodies, we're worthless, we're unlovable. And so we reach for anything tangible that we can use to leverage some sense of meaning and value for ourselves, hoping that it can prop us up into something worthwhile that can at least achieve the approval of the people around us. And if it makes us feel a little better, even for a moment, boy, we're going to give it high priority in our lives. But the gospel declares the love of God to us. Jesus comes on the scene and he doesn't just say, listen, I'll share in your shame and your nakedness. He takes it from us, declaring that we're his beloved, his chosen possession, identified as the delight of his eye and the focus of his love. That's the God we're dealing with. And in that love, we find meaning and purpose and value. It's not based on what we're able or not able to do or produce. It's based solely on the fact that his nature is love. For God is love. And everyone who's born of him knows love. And our idols then begin to get dismantled in the flame, in the intense flame of that grace. Why, Paul could say, man, where sin abounded, grace superabounds. We can never out-sin that love he has for us. And when and if we can embrace it and believe it and receive it for ourselves, it changes everything. And all of those idols begin to melt away and take their place among those worthless and mean little things that attach themselves to our lives along the way. So Micah reveals the plight of God's people, and really the whole human race. It uncovers the sores of this incurable plague that affected humanity, but we must read Micah through the shape of the cross and find ourselves more devoted to the God who cured the incurable by revealing his love, by the power of his love. So let's embrace his love for ourselves. Let's determine to believe it. You might say, oh, Rob, you're always talking about love. Because I can't not, pardon my English, I can't not talk about his love, because it is the only thing that will bring us through. It's the only thing that will transform us and change us into not only who he wants us to be, but who we've always longed to be. It's his love and nothing else, not by might nor by power. It's by his Spirit, which he poured out in love for us. So, all right, I'm done. Let's remind ourselves that we're loved by God. You are loved by God. We have no need of idols. Let's build our identities on his furious love for us. And let's unleash that love into this broken, broken world. That's the calling we have. There is no other. So let's embrace it and be recipients and vehicles of that love. Right on?
Hey, how's everybody doing today? I'm glad to hear everybody talking and enjoying one another like we're all supposed to do. And I am here to ruin that for you, because I need to tell you about some upcoming events and things that are going on in our community. If you guys would like to know about them, and I guarantee you that you do. The first one is the Men's Breakfast Potluck. That's going to be Saturday, February 15th at 9:30 a.m. So that's the day after Valentine's. It's going to be over in the Corner Coffee House. We're going to get together and hang out. And we're going to have food as well. It's a potluck. So if you, there's like, man, I hope there's this there for breakfast. You can bring that there for breakfast, and then it's guaranteed to be there. But it is a good time. It's led by Mel Land. If you have any questions, you can talk to Mel, and he'll be glad to help you out with that. Also, speaking of Mel Land, he has also put together Winter Visitors, which is going to be fun. It's a Winter Visitors potluck, and it's going to be Sunday, February 23rd at 5:30 p.m. in the Corner Cafe. Everyone is welcome to attend. So if you are from the north and you're like, hey, it's too cold here, we're going to go down to Florida, this is for you. But everybody at Eastgate can go to this, and we can all enjoy each other and get to know each other, and it's going to be really great. If you have any questions, you can contact Mel about that as well. Also, we have lights in this building, and it helps us to see everybody on stage and see each other. We are in need of a light tech. It's not a super difficult job, but it's to control the lights during the service, especially during worship. So if you have any questions about that, if you want to do that, I see hands raised. That's awesome. You can come and see me after service, and we'll get you moving in the right direction to become one of the lights techs here at Eastgate. And I appreciate your volunteering on that. We have a copy of your 2024 financial report, and not your, well, it is yours, it's Eastgate's, but and 2025 budget. The financial report is going to be available back at the info hub back there, and it's also on our website. And it's really cool, like the way that it's laid out, and it shows where all the finances go, how we allocate those different things, what they're used for, and what ministries we're able to help out with the finances that you guys give here at Eastgate. And I do really appreciate all of your giving here at Eastgate. If you choose to worship through giving, there are different ways to do it. We have a pad in the back. We have boxes that you can put your offerings in. We don't pass a plate here, so that's how you can donate. And then also, I appreciate all the time that you guys give to each other and reaching out to one another and checking on each other as well. Your time and giving time and finances is really meaningful to everybody here. So thank you for all that you give here at Eastgate. I appreciate your hearts in that. Also, if you would silence your cell phones so that I'm the only one distracting Rob during the teachings. And we're going to get started. Well, Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that you're here in our midst. I want to thank you for being here through worship. I want to thank you for being here through the teaching. I ask you that you give peace to our hearts and our minds today, that whatever's going on in our lives, whatever distractions that we have in the world, that we're able to center today, to learn about who you are through your word, learn about how powerful you are, and how you are the God of our lives. and let us bring that out into the community around us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to perceive who you are today, God. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right. Forgive me for all of the... If you'll stand with me, please. My father, so many years ago, I brushed against the abyss of that grace. For 35 years, it's reverberated through my bones. And I'm stuck with the feebleness of words to try to convey it, Lord. So I pray that by your Spirit, press in. Press in on our hearts. Wrap that love around each individual here and awaken in us who we truly are, who we were truly meant to be. Let every idol clatter to the floor. Let every chain be broken by the power of God's righteous love. I pray that for us as your people, Lord. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I lied. I didn't keep...
Been broken within a moment. I've been faithful and I've been reckless. Every pain, I've held everything together, watched it shatter. I've stood tall and I have crumbled in the same breath. I have wrestled and I have trembled toward surrender. Chased my heart adrift, drifted home again. Plundered blessing till I've been desperate to find redemption. Every time I turn around, Lord, you're still there. I was found before I was lost. I was yours before I was not. Grace to spare for all my mistakes, and that part just wrecks me. Don't deserve this kind of love, but somehow this kind of love is who you are. It's a grace I could never add up to be somebody you still want, but somehow you love me as you find me. Who am I to think your glory needs my praises? If this borrowed breath is yours, Lord, take it all. You are faithful and you are gracious, and I'm just grateful. You think you don't need a single thing, still you want my heart. I was found before I was lost. I was yours before I was not. You wear the scars for all my weeks I could never add up to be somebody you still want. But somehow you love me as you find me. You love me as you find me.
Time to do this, like just where you are. I was thinking about asking you to come forward, but there's not enough room to do anything like that. So just where you are, let's confess to the Lord. Like if this has been impactful, if the Lord has spoken or moved on your heart at all, let's actually just do this. Let's raise our hand to Him if you want to. No pressure. We're not going to look around, but let's just say, Lord, I confess I have idols. I didn't mean to. It wasn't my intention. But I find there are things that compete with your love. So forgive me, Lord. But more than that, remove these from my life. Guide me and show me how to move more into your love. I ask for a revelation of your love for me. And I confess I will find contentment there. I thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take that. Let's move forward into this week. Do like we've talked about. Let's take some moments of time. Quietly get before this God who loves us and allow Him to guide us and lead us. We thank you for the way you work in our lives, Lord. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the way you speak to us through it. Continue to speak to us throughout this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to end by speaking this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you. If you just want to come up and say hi, we can say hi. But let's say this together. What? That's not right. Nothing's right. It's not there. Well, it's actually, may the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. That did my heart good to hear that.